What we're trying to do with ELF is bring together then people from different backgrounds like we have here with different callings, but under the lordship of Christ. I think that we're all here because Jesus is our Lord, and we want to be faithful to him wherever we're called to work. And that means we need to respect one another because we don't have the same callings. But it also means that we're seeking to be united in some sense under the lordship of Christ. Now, good Christians disagree about almost everything important in life. And there are, you know, good Christians disagree about psychology and counseling and therapy. Some are Bible only, and they totally reject science. And I have friends in all these groups, you know, and there are some Christians that are on the other side. They believe psychology and counseling are only based on empirical evidence, and therefore the Bible has no place. And officially, I would say we're not in either extreme. We welcome people from any place, you know. But what we're trying to do is to find, you know, kind of come together in the middle. Integration of both, and I would say even going further than that, I would say the way that I think, I do integration, of course. I think every Christian has to do integration. But in America, the term integration, in my experience, means we agree with the rules of psychology, of mainstream modern psychology. We go along with them. More or less. And there's differences, of course. There are differences. And I think what we're trying to do here at ELF is something called Christians, developing a Christian psychology. So that whether I'm working in the church or working in public mental health, I, as a Christian, am still viewing the world as I think and hope that God views the world, so that I don't endorse modern psychology in totality. I don't agree with modern psychology in totality because they're based on a secular worldview. They're based on the worldview of naturalism or materialism. And while I can learn very much that I thank God for giving to them, at the end of the day, a Christian approach to psychology is based on a different worldview. It's a Christian worldview that believes in the supernatural as well as the natural, and it's one thing. I'm going to emphasize that a lot because I think Christian psychology and transformational psychology is another word I use for a Christian approach, is we're emphasizing the unity of all knowledge in God. God revealed the Bible, but he also gave you and I the mental ability to think and to do good research. And he gave that ability to non-Christians so they can understand lots of good things. But there's a common word used by theologians called common grace. Common grace is the grace God gives to everybody to do good science. And Christians should be the most thankful to God for the good science done by non-Christians in our day. Given through reasoning ability and doing good research and mathematics, good mathematics, and so on. I like the term common grace for that process of discovering God's truth. But the difference then is the worldview. And for me, worldview is all important in science, especially in the human sciences, Geisteswissenschaften, to quote the one German word I know that I love so much. The human sciences are going to be very different based on your worldview. it needs to be informed by the best science of our day, and the best understanding of different worldviews ought not to be a problem for a Christian, I think, if we believe God is the Lord of the universe and he's giving wisdom to non-Christians. Recently, I've been reading a lot in the Gospel of John, and we won't spend much time there today. We need to move on. But John chapter 1 has a few amazing verses. We know, you remember, John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and that Word was Jesus Christ who came in the flesh," the Son of God who became Jesus Christ. "The Word was God. All things were made through the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man." Now, I don't know for sure what that means, but it's pretty big. And the light that men and women have comes from the Word of God, from the Son of God, I think is what it's saying to us. So for a Christian view, we believe that God shines his light, as you were saying, everywhere and in every culture. So we're not against science, but we want to use the Bible. Calvin has this nice metaphor that the Bible are our spectacles to see the world. And I need spectacles to be able to read things carefully, you know. I think that's a beautiful metaphor for the function of the Bible. The glasses aren't ever the only thing important in my life. But I need my glasses to read well. And to read the world well, we need the Bible. The first thing I kind of wanted to point out is this emphasis on oneness that I'm suggesting, that says, you know, body and soul is one, that the Bible and science, there's a sense in which they're one. In God, at least, they're one. For us, they're separated. They're dissociated. We got Christians studying the Bible, and we have non-Christians doing the best research in our day, and they're disconnected. But in God, they're one. And so our challenge, I think, as Christians is to figure out how are they one in life, in human life? How do we read the Bible in a life-giving way? And also translate the best of secular psychology into a Christian psychology so that we're well-informed by what's out there, but also building our own theory. Doing our own research on distinctly Christian approaches. One of my best friends, I would write his name down if I had a board here. His name is Joshua Knabb. Joshua Knabb, K-N-A-B-B. One of my best friends in this area has done some wonderful work on distinctly Christian virtues, therapeutically relevant virtues. He's got a questionnaire on contentment with God, for example. He's an example of a Christian psychologist who's doing empirical research, but on distinctly Christian values, virtues. And that excites me a lot because we don't have enough people doing that kind of original Christian work that we, I think, desperately need. One of my heroes that I don't think I've mentioned today yet is Soren Kierkegaard. We could call him the father of Christian psychology. He did original Christian psychology theory in the 1840s and 50s before Freud was born. But nobody talks about him in modern psychology. Why? Because he had a different worldview. And he faded from the scene. And the most well-known people in modern psychology are secular. There's a few exceptions, but that's largely the case. As Christians, I think we need to do something that sometimes in English is called retrieval. We need to retrieve our own heritage, our own psychological tradition, going back to the Bible and to Augustine and to Thomas Aquinas and to Julian of Norwich, Hildegard of Bingen, Calvin and Luther, and on up to Soren Kierkegaard. And he's the first person that I know that said, what I do is a Christian psychology. Well, that's what I think has the most power from a resource standpoint, because we have resources that are largely untapped. We haven't been drawing from them as much as we can, and we need to draw from them if we're to retain and grow in a Christian identity. If all the important people in the world are doing secular stuff, then it's natural for other human beings to feel anxious and insecure around the important people and feel like, oh, we're nothing, we're not so good, we need to be like them. You know, you see this especially in the entertainment industry, you know, that we need to be like the famous people. You know, what music do they like and what clothes do they wear? We want to be like them. Now, yeah, I'm not saying that's that common, but it does influence our culture. Well, honestly, I think science is not that different. I wish it were, but I think science is a lot the same. What dominates our culture? It's secular. It's materialistic. And so that makes us feel insecure, and we have to fit into what they're doing. Well, I think we should, if we can fit into what they're doing, because Christianity has a lot to say about science and about the human sciences and about culture and so on. But we can't get our identity from whether they accept us or not. We have to find our identity in a different place. And of course, ultimately, it's in God and Jesus, I think the Bible. But I also find encouragement from reading Augustine and Soren Kierkegaard, because they were brilliant. And they understood human beings deeply from a Christian standpoint. And that reduces my anxiety and my insecurity a little bit. So I think that's all I want to say on that score of the two worldviews. I've been influenced a lot by Augustine, and he wrote a book called The City of God, thank you. About two different cities, the city of God and the city of humanity. And I would say modern psychology is a part of the city of humanity. And Christian psychology and the church life is a part of the city of God. But some of us are called to work in the city of humanity right now. And in my view, public mental health, this is too complicated, I think, right now for me to say, but I don't think it should belong only to secularists. Public mental health belongs to everybody, and every worldview should be represented in public mental health in all of our cultures. But that's, nobody agrees with that right now, from what I, you know, very few people. Most everybody believes that secularism is the only way to do therapy. And they don't want religious, so-called religious people bringing in their approach. Let me just say that I've been, for the last 8 years, I've been going to American Psychological Association meetings every year. And I do want to be a part of that. I want to be a voice there. But what I'm trying to do is to promote what's called pluralistic psychology, that allows all worldviews in and doesn't discriminate against religious worldviews. So anyway, just so you know that I'm very open. I have Christians on the biblical counseling world, they think I'm a heretic because I'm too open. But I also know people on this side who think I'm a fundamentalist because I bring the Bible into my work as well. And in preparing for our time this week, thinking about the body and wanting to have some talks that are compatible, complementary with what Els is doing and what Yelena is doing, I thought, well, I think I want to, let's talk about the Holy Spirit. I want to talk about the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is pretty important in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, as the primary gift that God has given to his people. People who embrace Jesus are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they're given many gifts when they become a Christian. But this is, I think, the most wonderful. If a therapist is a Christian, a true Christian, then they have the Holy Spirit inside them. If a counselee or a client is a Christian, then they have the Holy Spirit inside them. So if either one of them is not a Christian, then that person doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit can't influence. We all know that the Holy Spirit works all over the world in different ways, mysterious ways. But that's very foundational. And I'm assuming when I talk about working with the Holy Spirit in therapy, that we're talking about a Christian therapist and a Christian counselee too. Otherwise it doesn't make sense. We can still say that the Christian therapist can rely on the Holy Spirit and pray and feel the Holy Spirit talking to them while they're working with a non-Christian counselee. I hope that happens with those of you who work with non-Christians. I know it does with me. But I'm just saying that I can't appeal to my counselee to open up to the Holy Spirit right now until they become a Christian, in the way that I'm thinking about it all. Okay. But the way that I think about a Christian, that Christian therapy is inherently a trialogue, not just a dialogue of two people, but it's actually three persons, the counselor, the counselee, and God. But it's actually more than three persons. And I don't want to get too much into the Trinity, because the Trinity is an even bigger mystery than the body and the soul. I don't understand the Trinity very well, but I believe the Trinity, and I love the Trinity. I love the Father, and relating to him as my Father. And I love Jesus, and relating to him as my Savior and my friend, and even my lover. I don't know what you think about that, but I like that too. But Jesus, in a technical sense, is outside me. In a technical sense, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and I think you might have touched on this, he's seated with God in the heavenly places. In some way, the Bible reveals that Jesus is up there in a different way than the Holy Spirit is, because the Holy Spirit is inside me. The word indwelling is the word that's often used. At least that's the English word, indwelling. I don't know what it is in your language, but it's important. That word is very important. And I learned today that there's two words that are used in the Greek to convey this notion of abiding, of of indwelling. One of them is the Greek word meno, that's used a lot by John, that God, the Trinity, abiding in us. And sometimes it's not the Holy Spirit. Most of the time, I think in John, it's talking about the Father abiding in us, or the Son abiding in us, and we abiding in God. But then the word that, or the phrase that Els pointed us to by Paul, and Paul in Galatians 2:20, I think it was, or Romans, or maybe both, is oikos, was it? Oikos. And it means to indwell. To make a home in. I love that. Make a home in. So we don't have many minutes left, I'm afraid, to talk about this. But what does it mean? And how about if I can do most of the talking for the next 20 minutes, not because I don't want to hear you. I want to hear you during lunchtime and during dinner and tonight and all week, and you know, but just so we can get through, because I want to do a little quick exercise with you all too. And we don't have as much time. So let me just ask this question with no answer back. What could be the therapeutic significance of God wanting to make his home in me? Jesus knocking on the door, as Revelation 3:20 says, so that he can come into me and dwell with me and eat dinner with me. What does that mean? When I say therapeutic, I want that to activate your understanding of therapy, but I also want to bring it alongside the word therapeuo, to heal. Jesus came to be a healer of our bodies and souls. And that work has begun already. We know that, right, when he was on earth. But what does it mean that he wants to heal our body, soul, now, already? Eschatologically, perfectly in the future, but already coming to make his home in me. Yes, yes. Could there be some therapeutic benefit to him wanting to make his home in me? For me, who grew up in a family that was alienated. My dad was a workaholic. My mom was always angry. Never happy with anything I did. I got different messages from them about me. And I grew up very lonely. My parents didn't know how to dwell with me. They didn't know how to hang out with me in a way where we felt like we were at home with each other. And I found in my life, my journey, I need a home. I need others to make their home in me. And as a young adult, that made me codependent and needy. Do you like me? Here, let me tell you a joke. Do you like me? And that's not what God made me for. We can't live in adulthood based on people pouring into me and dwelling with me. But there's something there. There's something important, because you're made in God's image and you resemble a little more or less what I'm made for, that I should have gotten in childhood, but I didn't. But we know a God that's infinitely big and infinitely loving and compassionate. And we find out in the Bible, he wants to dwell in me and he wants to make his home in me. Okay? So can we spend a little time doing that today, practicing a little bit of that today? Let me see here. So let's do a breath prayer first, okay? A breath prayer. You may have heard Eastern Orthodox folks really like that, and there's a lot of people that really like this. I really like breath prayers. where you breathe in a phrase and then you breathe out another phrase. There's different ways of doing it. I'm open to all of them. But let me give you one today, just for our exercise. Fill me, Holy Comforter. God has given us the word in English, whatever, you know, and use your own language if you can translate it. Fill me, Holy Comforter. I give you all of my life. Fill me, Holy Comforter. I give you all of my life. So when we breathe in, fill me, Holy Comforter. I give you all of my life. And what I'd like us to do is I will start that. I will just talk it with you. If you can use the English and it's okay, go for it. I don't know how to do translation work in a group like this, but if you can do your own, go for it. But I want you to practice that for a while and allow the breath to be a metaphor of Him coming into you in a fresh way right now. There's something, the way God built our minds, our brains, and our bodies in a coordinated fashion, breath prayer can trigger an experience of God a little more effectively than if I'm just citing a Bible verse. Now, I love Bible verses, and I love citing them in breath prayer. You can do that too. I'm just focusing our attention on this particular phrase. And the goal would be for us to open our hearts up to God, the Holy Spirit, today, right now, in this exercise. We're going to do that. I'm going to talk you through it for a while, and then I'm going to be silent for longer. And I'd just like us to keep practicing it, but then to focus your attention on God as you're praying that and breathing that, opening up more and deeper and fuller and giving God more and more of yourself to Him in this coordinated, reciprocal way of Him coming into us and us surrendering to Him. And then towards the end, I want to encourage you to add, Lord, what do you want me to get out of this right now? What do you want me to know, to feel, to understand, to appreciate? And then I'll bring us to a close, and then maybe we'll have a couple of minutes to talk about it together. All right. So, by the way, it's important that we not breathe from our lungs up here. That's a sympathetic nervous system kind of breathing that's associated with anxiety. You probably already know that. But we want to breathe from our diaphragm. The English word is diaphragm, from the deep part of our being, so that we're breathing like this. We're breathing deeper from our diaphragm rather than shallow up in our... Okay, so just a little clue. All right, let's close our eyes. And why don't you begin this pattern breathing, and using this phrase or your own phrase, and I'll talk it for a while and then I'll stop. You continue on your own. Fill me, Holy Comforter. I give you all of my life. Lord God, we thank you for any grace that you poured out upon us and in us just now. For those who didn't experience much, we pray that you'd comfort them, that your love is everlasting and infinite, and it's not based on some temporal experience, but that all of us would leave with a sense that we're your children and that you love us. We pray this in your name. Amen. So
I don't know how easy it is for you to get into a meditative state. We only had about 5 to 10 minutes. That might not be enough. Some of us are a little bit better at it. We practice it more. It might be easier to get into it. Yes, it is. Oh, good for you. You might be a natural, or maybe you've done it before. The more we practice meditation, the better, easier it gets. And Christian meditation, one of the reasons it's different from more traditional or secular forms of meditation is because it's relational. We're wanting to connect with a person. And it could be the person within us. It could be the person outside of us. It doesn't matter. It's God. There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can look in either direction. We're not praying to ourselves. We're praying to God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Was what happened inside you, was that from you? Or was that from God? Or was that from both of you? I don't know for sure, but I'd like to think that it was from both of you. And that doing exercises like this is an invitation for us to spend time in our prayer time, our meditation time, what I call our soul work time. I encourage all my counselees to develop a devotion time every day that incorporates meditation and prayer as a part of their time with the Lord. After they've maybe read some Bible, then make sure that they enter into some time face to face with Jesus, relating to him and meditating on him. But let me just finish with this. Okay, so you can ask a counselee, so what's your level of anxiety right now? 10 is like panic attack, you know? 10, 5 to 0, I feel no anxiety. When I began this exercise with you, what number would you think was going on with you? And then after 5 minutes, 7 minutes, what was the number? Did it change at all? For most of us, it's at least about 2 points, I think. That's not a whole lot, but it's statistically significant. And from a secular, if all we have to do is measure, this works, this is good, we could promote this anywhere. And there's been research done on Christian meditative practices, breathing prayer practices. But we also believe that we can also meet with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit in this time. It's a twofer. It lowers our anxiety level, in part because we get to connect with our lover, friend. Okay.